With that introduction then, we're pleased to invite Brother David to speak to us on Islam versus the truth.
Well, very good evening, everyone. This evening is quite a massive undertaking. I hope you'll be patient. What I've done is I've prepared some quite detailed slides which I'll make available to the library afterwards if anyone would so want to follow up. That information will be available. So this evening we're going to have a look at Islam, and I have to say before I start that if any of you have heard the news this evening, you'll be aware there's been a massive controversy really about this subject and about the nature of Islam. And there's been some diplomatic activity, shall we say, between Downing Street and Washington as a result of a few tweets. So it is very much a hot topic. And if you are in the world of work or have other contact, social contact with other people, it's quite likely that you will encounter those who are adherents of Islam. And the point that's come across to me, because that's been certainly my experience, is that when you speak to Orthodox Christians, they have quite a confused idea about what they do believe and what they should believe. And actually tracking those beliefs back to any sort of documentation. But this is not the case with those who are of Islam. They are driven very often, quite aggressively, or at least passionately, to preach what they believe. And they will do so with great vigour and with integrity, I have to say. Very often they're very polite and very, very pleasant people. But you'll find that jihad, which has a range of different meanings, will be a driving force for them. And we'll come on to that later. They present the book they refer to as the Quran. I have a copy of it here. About the sort of size of the New Testament, I guess. They will claim that the Quran is an immaculate book, in other words, perfect, without fault, which they have absolute confidence in as being from the Word of God. And at the same time, rather distressingly, they will undermine and denigrate the Bible as being a revelation from God, but one which is unreliable and which is now totally corrupt. And that presents, I think, some unique challenges for us if we are to speak to a Muslim and try and put our point of view across. So if you have an opportunity to speak to a Muslim, please pursue it, but don't go into a debate without being prepared, because you will find the going pretty tough. At least that's been my experience. Now, some of the books I've been reading, I have to acknowledge, I think, before we go any further, this book, which will go back in the library now, I've hopefully finished this lecture title, is called The Bible and Islam, prepared by John Thorpe. That's a really excellent read. If you have the time, I couldn't recommend that more highly. I also picked up this book called Islam, The Essentials, which is quite interesting, because what it actually has done is it's illustrated to me the fact that there are two faces of Islam. There is the face that they would like to project for Western audiences, and then there is the fundamental Islam, which I think is a completely different entity. And we need to be aware of that and handle the information accordingly. So, the structure of the talk, background, summary of Islamic faith. We'll deal with the Quran in terms of its main claims. I'm going to critique the Quran. I'm going to look at what the Muslims use the Bible for, and then make some conclusions. So, background. If you really want to understand Islam, then you have to really grasp hold of where it's come from, its origins. I think there's three, basically. So we have this man, Muhammad. All the knowledge that he had from about religion was from his debates with those in the Jewish community and the Christian community who lived in Mecca. He couldn't read and he couldn't write. So it was that interaction with those communities that actually taught him the fundamentals of what he believed to be true. The problem was, of course, both those communities, for different reasons, were apostate. It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that the outcome of all this endeavour follows the apostasy fairly closely. After some time in Mecca, he had to flee to Medina because of his attempts to convert people to his way of understanding about religion. And he had to create a unity in the tribes at Mecca. And that was essential for his safe and well-being. And as a consequence, he used religion as a basis for doing that. And any other understanding than that is incorrect. The religion became a critical tool for manipulating and achieving that objective. And it has to be said that there are a number of doctrines which combine to create an environment in which his troops were totally motivated to fight. And again, to fail to understand that would be to miss what Islam is about. And therefore, the overriding conclusion we can make from the very beginning is that if it is apostate, we'll have a look at that in more detail in a minute, but it's a religion rooted in time and place and in the culture of Arabia. It also has a very, very strong political and, dare I say, military aspect to it, as well as a cultural aspect to it. So I hope that's helpful as a starting point. So summary of the Islamic faith. Well, we start with the Shahada. And by the way, if I start using terms, I've been buried in this now for some weeks, and you don't understand what I'm talking about, just put your hand up and I'll try and give you a definition. I'll try and provide definitions as we go along. The Shahada is a creed. And it's the basis of their faith. It consists of two elements. It's the kalima and seven statements of faith. Now, the kalima is the confession that they have to utter to convert to being a Muslim. It has to be stated in Arabic and there has to be two witnesses. And the words have to be precisely spoken. The statement is very simple. It consists of two components. It says, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." It's as simple as that. If you're prepared to state those words, then you become an Islamist. And it has to be done in Arabic. And then we have 7 points of the Islamic creed. And we're suddenly embroiled in terminology. And so what I've done is I've given you the terminology there and just given you a very, very brief summary of what they mean. I'm going to drop in on one or two points because I think the first two are straightforward, the Tawheed and the Risala. And again, apologies if my pronunciation is completely and utterly wrong. It probably is. I get most names wrong anyway, so I don't see why I shouldn't get these wrong. So we have the unity of God and the prophethood of Muhammad. On the Risala, note this one very important point. And that is, Muhammad is the last prophet. There is no other prophets after Muhammad. In other words, there isn't a potential for another religion to do to Islam what Islam has done to Christianity. Okay? Get it? It's absolutely sealed that Muhammad is the last prophet. We have the Malaka, which are the angels. And the angels are what's called the jinn. The jinn are spirit bodies, which at creation were left over. There weren't enough physical bodies for them to inhabit, so they were left as spirit bodies. And there was one, called Iblis, who disobeyed God and has become, if you like, the equivalent of Satan. Only this Iblis is not the archangel of evilness, is rather mischievous, but has the capacity and tendency, apparently, to whisper in men's ears falsehoods that they might be corrupted. There's the Kutubala, the books of God, and that's basically the Quran, but they also pick up the law, the Gospels and the Psalms. But with regard to those books of the Bible, what they're saying is the revelation is from God, but it is now a corrupted message. It started off as being Quranic, but is now corrupt. We have the Day of Judgment, which is a doctrine obviously taken from the Bible and which is pretty close to our understanding, although the details and the events that they're proposing are very, very different. And we have the Ashkira, which is life after death. Now, this is where it starts getting interesting. Like the rest of the apostasy, they believe in the immortality of the spirit. And in the context of the immortality of the spirit, their focus is really very much on hellfire. Hellfire is a dominant theme that runs through this book from cover to cover. Every Muslim will go through hellfire. Every Muslim will go through hellfire. The good Muslim, where his works or her works of good are greater than his or her works of evil, will ultimately be pulled out of the fire and will go to paradise. There's only one way in which you can escape the flame, and that is if you die as a martyr for the case, for the cause of Allah. That's the only way you can escape the flame. Maybe you're beginning to wonder at that, but I have the references here for you, straight from the Quran, and the argument, which I, as a complete amateur, have been able to put together, and I'll leave this available for you at the end of the talk. You can see how the argument goes. And it's very interesting about their idea of paradise. Paradise for the Islamist is about being in heaven, in paradise, a garden of bliss, enjoying a continual banquet. That continual banquet involves wine that doesn't intoxicate, it involves luxurious food, and it involves beautiful women with big, round, beautiful eyes. And I think you get the picture, without me having to spell it out any further, why that might be appealing for a young man of 21. So that's the essential basis for their belief. But they also have what's called predestination. In other words, all things, right down to the individual, is based on the power of Allah. Nothing happens but for the power of Allah. So that's the basic belief. But they also then have five pillars of Islam. And again, we have more language. Remember, this is culturally based, and this culture obliterates the culture that is overcome by military action. It's the Salat, the obligatory prayer, which involves five prayers every day, and you have to absolutely admire the Muslim for their discipline, their dedication, and their absolute commitment. And that goes without saying. There's five prayers every day. The first one starts before sunrise, and the last one ends after sunset. There's the zakat, which is the poor tax, or is referred to as the purifying tax, based on, interestingly, capital value on your personal balance sheet. It's caused some problems in Saudi Arabia, that. There is the sawm, which is fasting in the month of Ramadan. The hajj, which is a pilgrimage to the Kaaba in Mecca. Now, the Kaaba is just basically a box. It's a building, a box. And in the middle of this building, there is a stone, which is derived from one of those shooting stars that hits the ground, the name of which just suddenly escaped my mind. They go round the Kaaba seven times, at the end of which they kiss the stone. The origins of that have been derived from the pagan religion that preceded Islam in Saudi Arabia. And then, of course, you have the jihad. Now, if you ask someone like this about what are the five pillars of Islam, it wouldn't be jihad. It would be the reading of the Quran. We know it is the jihad, but jihad has a range of different activities. It can be a preaching of Islam to a non-believer, right the way through to holy war. There's a range of different activities there. All of them are jihad. But it's the martyrdom that actually enables you to escape the flames of hell. So let's just move on then and get down to some of the detail in terms of this book, the Quran. So the Muslims claim concerning the Quran that it's the word of Allah. It's the main source of teaching. It describes itself as the mother of the book. And this is a very important point when you come to speak to them. The idea being is that the original book, there's a book just like this in heaven, okay, written by God. And this is the precise mirror image of that book, right down to titles, full stops, punctuation marks, the lot. It is absolutely immaculate and perfect. As I say, every letter and every word is an exact revelation from God. Doctrines they reject. They reject the Bible because they believe it has been corrupted, that God is the biological father of Jesus Christ. And I'm using those words very precisely. That Jesus was crucified, died and was raised from the dead. Although we'll come to a verse in a minute where you'll see that there's some huge ambiguity on this. But that's the basic position. That there is a requirement for a sacrifice to provide the atonement for sin. They argue that the Hajj is the basis of forgiveness for sins and prayer. So they have no need for a sacrificial lamb, as it were. So I'll just take you through the official history of the Quran, which is really worth looking at in some detail, because you start to see some gaps opening up as soon as we get into the detail. And this is the official history. There is an unofficial history, which is even more interesting. But let's just, for the sake of time, we'll just go through this. I mean, Muhammad lived round about 570 to 632 AD. And the Quran, they say, was written in 640 AD. Remember that, because I'm going to come back to it in a moment. Every section originated from Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, but Muhammad, as I said, could not read or write. Therefore, it had to be down to his companions to record what he said. And by the way, he died before they started writing it. So what they wrote down was based on memory. And unfortunately, those one or two gifted people who could quote the whole of the Quran died in the battle of Yamama. That was round about December 632, that's right. And then there's this man, Hazrat Omar, who requested the caliph of the day, that's the chief leader of the Arabian empire, Abu Bakr, to collect the existing revelations and get them written down. So there was an obvious need for it to be written down, and they responded to that. And this poor man, I don't know how you pronounce his name, but I'll have a go at it. It's Zayd ibn Thabit, was selected as a scribe to write the revelations down. Apparently he wasn't a happy bunny when he was given that task, but he manfully endeavoured to do so. And al-Bukhari identified the fact, and this is written in history, that there were a number of other competing codexes at the time. And these codexes were so different that it caused armed conflict within the empire. And so consequently they had to destroy those other codexes. And instead they got this one by Zayd Thabit written. And they decided that there would be one standard codex. Now, when they wrote the first codex, the official one, unfortunately they chose the wrong dialect. They chose the Qureshi tribe dialect. The Qureshi was the tribe that Muhammad belonged to. They thought that was the right move. But unfortunately, when the text was written, the signification of vowels is such with that particular dialect that the words can mean various words. And so therefore there was huge confusion about what the actual Quran was saying. And mysteriously, that codex, that manuscript that was the original official codex, was destroyed. And now we have a manuscript that is written in standard Arabic. So all of this, go back, like the authorised version, you can go back and it's in standard Arabic. And it's quite likely, we think, that the actual manuscript was put together in 700 AD, which is sometime after Muhammad's death, which is in 632 AD. Now there's some points of weakness here. Hopefully you've already started to spot them. Muhammad was the last prophet, okay? That's absolutely sacrosanct, although the Shiites, and I'm not going to go through the distinction between Shiites and Sunni because we'll be here all night, but the Shiites actually have the belief that the Ayatollahs are divinely directed. But put the Shiites to one side, the majority of those we'll speak to will be Sunnis. Quite clear that Muhammad is the last prophet. Therefore, those putting together the Quran were not spirit guided. This is not like the Bible. They are just scribes and they are reliant on human memory. So I don't know about your memory, but my memory isn't brilliant. And unless it's written down, I'm going to be struggling. So there's a massive issue here in terms of the quality and quality of what has been written down. In addition, the two discarded manuscripts that caused so many difficulties in the empire before this original first official manuscript was written, and the names of the two manuscripts are there for you on the fourth bullet point, there's no record of them. They were also destroyed. And the question is why? So the science of what we call textual criticism, which is the basis for reconstructing an official document from many different manuscripts, that is impossible with the Quran. They argue that that is a point of strength. It is not. It is a fundamental weakness. And everyone asks themselves, you know, why was it necessary to do that? What were the scale of the changes between those early manuscripts? No one knows. So compare that with the Bible. The apostles and prophets, inspired and directed by God, wrote scripture, therefore not reliant on faulty human memory. The Bible was written very close to the time of the events by eyewitnesses. We could go to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Quite clear that by that time Luke had already written the gospel. It's quite evident that by AD 70, all the New Testament, probably even the book of Revelation, there's none of this discussion about the dating of that book, was all put together before AD 70. The Dead Sea Scrolls absolutely demonstrate that the Jews were brilliant at copying accurately the manuscripts. And each manuscript has fathered many, many copies, giving rise to very high quality textual criticism, which validates the accuracy of the Bible. Now, a Muslim's not going to get that. And when you're in discussion and debate with them, you're going to have to actually spell it out what is meant by textual criticism. And there is be a note attached to this that explains to it in more detail. So, is the Quran immaculate? Well, it's interesting. I haven't read all of it, I have to say. I've read some of it. I was starting to identify contradictions, but they don't call them contradictions. They call them abrogations. Okay, so what's an abrogation? Well, an abrogation is defined as where one passage supersedes another passage. So you're reading something, you accept that revelation. A couple of verses further on, you got another revelation that contradicts it. It says, that's an abrogation. That's interesting. So the Quran actually defines that for us. It's in chapter 16, verse 101. It says, when we substitute one revelation for another, and God knows best what he reveals, brackets and stages, that was inserted by Abdullah Yusuf Ali. They say, thou art but a forger, but most of them understand not. The implication being is that the Quran employs a progressive revelation from God. It's a progressive revelation, which in itself is interesting. Because it's shambolic, this. There's no structure to it, and it's not in chronological order. So if it's not in chronological order, how are you supposed to define, well, that revelation takes precedent over that revelation because that revelation is later? You just don't know. So let's just follow that through and look at some contradictions, or as they say, abrogations. So chapter 2, 136, and there's a number of others that confirm this, reads, we believe in God and in what has been revealed to us, and what was revealed, note what it's saying there, very precise, to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, and in books given to Moses, Jesus, and the prophets from their Lord. So these were all prophets, and they received the Quranic word effectively from God. And it says, we make no distinction between one and another among them, and to God do we bow our will. Okay? But in chapter 2, verse 253, it reads, those apostles we endowed with gifts, some above others, to one of them God spoke, others he raised to degrees of honour. That's a complete contradiction there, in terms of saying that at one level they're all the same. The next verse we're saying, no, actually, some are more important than the other. There's a hierarchy there. So how does that work? Quran teaches predestination, as I said earlier. Whosoever will, let him take a straight path to his Lord, but ye will not, except as Allah wills. He will admit to his mercy whom he will. And it's all in the hand of Allah. But in 42 verse 30 it says, whatever misfortune happens to you is because of the things which your hands have wrought. Question, where does predestination work in that? Contradictions and abrogations continue. Purpose of the creation is somewhat confused. One chapter it says, I've only created jinns, that's the spirit beings, and men, that they might serve me. That's the purpose. But then it goes on to say, many are the jinns and men we have made for help. And what happened to Pharaoh of the Exodus? Well, so he, Pharaoh, resolved to remove them, Israel, from the face of the earth, but we did drown him and all who were with him. Then later on it says, but later we read the Pharaoh was converted and was saved alive. Both can't be right. That sounds very like a total contradiction to me. And then there's some really classic. This is just one or two little items, right? This is a classic. Pharaoh's threat to his magicians because they believed Moses. Be sure I will cut off your hands and your feet on opposite sides, and I will cause you all to die on the cross. Well, crucifixion wasn't even invented at this point in time. It was 1300 years later the Phoenicians came up with that idea, and that idea was taken on by the Romans. It says honey was produced by bees within their bodies. We know that's not the case. All animals and birds form communities like human beings. That's not the case. Shooting stars are missiles thrown by the jinn. We know that's not the case. Mountains are like tent pegs to hold down the earth to stop it shaking. Well, we definitely know that's not the case. And sun sets in a spring of murky water. Well, maybe it does in Cornwall, but not in Coventry. So we have some real issues here. And the reason for taking you through this was because when you are confronted with a debate with an Islamist, what they will do is they will know of a certainty you know nothing about their documentation. They will tell you with absolute certainty that this is an immaculate book that's perfect. But by the way, your book that you're referring to is totally corrupt. Now, armed with some information like this, I think hopefully we could gently suggest actually they have a few issues of their own. So here's the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome on the Rock. That shiny gold building is the Dome on the Rock. This one here, hexagonal building. And this one here is the actual mosque. This is the mosque, which is a house of prayer. And in the Dome on the Rock, of the rock, is where Abraham almost offered up Isaac. And it's interesting that the Dome on the Rock is not a mosque because it has no place for prayer. It's something quite different. I think if you were looking at it critically, you'd say this was a potential Kaaba, where they were going to walk around it in the same way they do in the Hajj for Mecca. That looks as if that's the purpose of it. It's from the Dome on the Rock that our next piece actually is relevant. This is called the Mirage. And it's a journey of Muhammad from Kaaba in Mecca. That's the most holiest of places for a Muslim, to the furthest mosque, which is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Now, the Al-Aqsa Mosque means furthest mosque, so it's almost certainly that's what they have in mind, which is in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and from there to heaven where he conversed with God. It's picked up in the Quran in chapter 17, just one verse that deals with that, and it's written there for you. We go on further details provided in the hadith. Now, just to explain what the hadith is. The hadith is a whole collection, a library of books, again written through inspiration, which gives more and more detail about the life of Muhammad. And where the Quran leaves off, the hadith continues. The collection of all the hadith are called the Sunnah. Hence, the Sunni Muslims are the ones who believe in that collection of library books. Further details provided in the hadith, the fact was taken on a steed used by the angels. He spoke with God and he pleaded there in heaven that the requirement to pray was not 50 times a day, but 5 times a day. And there's a problem here, because it very clearly says in the Quran that it was the mosque. Well, Muhammad, as I've already said, died in AD 632. So the journey must have been before that date, but the mosque was not built until 691 AD. How does that work? And not only that, but before the mosque was built, it was just like a brickyard. There was nothing there. They were knee-high in rubble. So, again, the Quran just looks if it's wrong. So the next question is, does archaeology support the Quran? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Not at all, actually. There is what's called the Qibla. So in that house of prayer that I showed you earlier, the orientation of the floor for prayer is in a particular direction. The Quran says, which they say was written in 624 AD, says that the Qibla should be pointing towards Mecca, the most holiest of places. But archaeological evidence suggests something quite different. There are at least two mosques, one in Iraq and the other one in Egypt, where they're round about 30 plus degrees off from pointing towards Mecca. It's odd, isn't it? Where is it pointing? It's actually pointing to Jerusalem, which suggests that that particular surah, that particular verse, was not written 624 AD at all. The Dome of the Rock. I'll just read this to you. In the centre of Jerusalem sits an imposing structure called the Dome of the Rock, built by Abdul al-Malik in 691 AD. One will note, however, that the Dome of the Rock is not a mosque, as it has no Qibla. It is built as an octagon with eight pillars, suggesting it was used for circumambulation. In other words, walk around it. Thus, it seems to have been built as a sanctuary. Today, it is considered to be the third most holy site in Islam. Muhammad went up to heaven to speak with Moses and Allah concerning the numbers of prayers, etc., from that point. Yet according to the research carried out on the inscriptions on the wall of the building by Van Berkem and Nevo, they say nothing of the mirage at all, but state mere polemical quotations which are Quranic, though they are aimed primarily at Christians. The inscriptions attest the messianic status of Jesus, the acceptance of the prophets Muhammad's, receipt of revelation and the use of the terms Islam and Muslim. Why, if the Dome of the Rock were built to commemorate that momentous event, does it say nothing about it? Perhaps this building was built for other purposes. Some strange, isn't it? I'm not going to read you this one. It's exactly the same. There are coins with have certain Quranic inscriptions on them, but they do not precisely tie back to the Quran, and nor do the inscriptions on that Dome of the Rock that I showed you earlier. And one would think that if the Quran was already in existence by AD 625, that it would be precisely recorded and reflected in this archaeology, but it's not. Let's go then to Deuteronomy chapter 18 that we read together. So if you open your Bibles there, please. We're quite familiar with the verses, aren't we? It says there, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now, what they say is, of course, this book, the Bible, is corrupted, and you can't rely on it. But this verse, apparently, it's okay. This verse is right, and we should rely on this particular verse. Very interesting, isn't it? Totally inconsistent. And they take that verse and say, well, there you are, that's Muhammad. And the Bible always predicted that there would be a Muhammad that would follow on. And they say this cannot refer to Jesus because, and of course they're not talking to an Orthodox Christian when they talk to us, but they'd be confident that we would be Trinitarians, and we're not. According to Orthodox Christianity, Jesus is God the Son. He therefore cannot be like Moses. So Orthodox Christianity has a real problem with this, and they cannot argue against it. But we don't. It's a false doctrine, and therefore a false piece of logic that does not hold sway in the argument of what this verse is actually about. They say that Jesus had a miraculous birth and Moses didn't, was not a national leader, never encountered enemies in battle. Well, that's true. But by the end of history, that won't be true, because those final 2 points, he will do just that. But at the moment, granted, it's a difference between him and Moses. And most importantly, they go on to say that Muhammad was a brother to the Jews. They were brethren. It's there in that verse 18, isn't it? I'll raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. And Muhammad says was a brother to the Jews, and therefore, conclusion, this has to be Muhammad. Well, let's just think a little bit further about this. When Moses addressed the congregation that day, it was the congregation of Israel, and not of Israel and the Arab people. There were no Arabs standing in front of Moses that day. And if you want to be in that congregation, you have to be circumcised and be part of the congregation of Israel. There was no mixed multitude by the time we got to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Muhammad is not a brother of Israel, incidentally, because he descended from the stock of Ishmael. And never, ever does the Bible refer to the descendants of Ishmael as being brethren to Jacob. It's just not there. And Peter, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identified Jesus as the one being spoken of in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Let's just go there and just validate that for ourselves. We know it's there. And interestingly, Stephen, in his defence in Acts chapter 7, makes a very similar cross-reference. Acts 3 verse 22, we read, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." So clearly, the Bible consistently is saying, this is Jesus. And these people are inspired by God. But we can go further, I think. We start looking at this in some detail. We go back to Deuteronomy 18, because the other verses in this chapter, surely, must also apply to Muhammad if that one does. We can't just leave that one verse floating, can we? So the rest of the chapter must refer to Muhammad as well. And when we start looking at that, well, let's just have a look at it. "It shall come to pass," verse 19 of Deuteronomy 18, "that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name," notice that, Muhammad did not speak in the name of Yahweh. He spoke in the name of Allah, a different God. But interestingly, the word picks that up, doesn't it? "In my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods." Okay, so the scripture has picked that potential up and has stated it. "Even that prophet shall die." Muhammad did die. "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." And so, of interest, Muhammad did not provide any miracles. He did not provide any prophecy other than the fact that he thought that his people would win the Battle of Badr, which was like tomorrow. That's not a big prophecy in my view. Did not speak in the name of the Lord as instructed, but referred to a foreign god. Critically, Jesus was like unto Moses in that he was, like Moses, a redeemer of his people. Moses pulled his people out of Egypt, and the Lord Jesus Christ pulled his people out of sin and death. He did inaugurate a new covenant, just as Moses inaugurated the old covenant, performed miracles, gave prophecies that were subsequently fulfilled, and doing these things he declared the name of his God. And when he returns, he will encounter his enemies and he will be victorious. Psalm 110. Well, we know the psalm really well. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." The argument from Muslims is, cannot be Jesus, as he is David's son, and yet David calls him Lord? Question mark. Well, the response is very simple. Matthew 22, verse 42, Jesus himself says, this is referring to me. There's no doubt or question about that. So it can't really be referring to Muhammad. And David calls Jesus Lord because he is not only son of David, but also the son of God. Now, when you get into discussions with them, you can absolutely be assured that they will focus on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are concerned that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ involves God using Mary as a consort and therefore in some way is immoral. But the Bible doesn't teach this, does it? In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and caused her womb to conceive that holy thing which was to be born. This was a miracle performed by God. It was wholesome, pure, righteous, and above all else, it was in keeping with the word of God and the prophecies that he'd set out previously in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and Isaiah 7, verse 14, concerning the virgin, or the seed of the woman, that would provide the Redeemer. That's exactly what happened. Arguments concerning Jesus' death on the cross. So when we get into a lot of detail, this will feature heavily in their attack upon our belief. And there's a great deal of emphasis on this. What the current theory that they've got at the moment is the substitution theory. So in other words, it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross. It was someone who looked very much like him, but it wasn't him. God would not allow one of his prophets to be crucified. Well, that doesn't add up, does it? Because when you look at the history of what happened to the prophets, the storyline is not good. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the ultimate pain and inglorious death, as we know. So they would argue the substitution theory, but that book, Who Moved the Stone, sets out the arguments for and against these theories. You know the theories well, and if you're going to have a discussion with an Islamist, I suggest that maybe that would be a book that you might want to read beforehand. So some conclusions. Muhammad does not comply with the test of prophethood set out in Deuteronomy chapter 18. That is an absolute. The Quran was assembled by scribes based on memory, not inspiration. It's a key weakness. There is insufficient number of manuscripts to validate the text using the methodology known as textual criticism. Archaeology does not support the claims of the Quran. There are many internal conflicts, and we'll give them this, abrogations in the Quranic text. There are many conflicts between the teaching of the Quran and basic scientific knowledge. Basic doctrine is based on the immortality of the soul and the need to avoid hellfire via jihad. And this is a very worrying aspect, I think, of their religion. This illustrates that it is a religion of time and place. Muhammad wanted to unify the tribes of Arabia, motivate them to fight. And indeed, he did do that. Death on the battlefield would enable them to escape the fire of hell and instead enjoy blissful banqueting in heaven. And how that blissful banqueting in heaven is somehow okay, but doing all that on earth is not okay, that conflict of morality, I do not understand. The Bible does teach the unity of God, not the Trinity. We'd accept that. And it does teach the day of judgment. However, Bible teaching is firmly rooted in the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead, not the immortality of the soul. And that would be a major line of argument that we should pursue. This is derived, the immortality of souls is derived from Greek philosophy, not from scripture. The Bible also teaches that salvation is based on faith and the grace of God, whereas Islam is firmly based on works. Good works, bad works. You earn salvation as a consequence. The Bible is dismissed as being corrupted, but they use the Bible to provide support for Muhammad. This is very illogical. In debate, there is likely to be a focus on Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, yet the Quran has a very useful verse in this connection. So this is Surah 19. This is in the Quran, and this one's obviously slipped through the net, because in there it says, "So peace is on me the day I was born, the day that I die, and the day that I shall be raised up to life." And most commentators, prior to the modern era, said, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Islam is trying to backslide on that one. But nevertheless, there it is. It's something that we could use in argument. And finally, you'll be pleased to know, Muslims are likely to boast that Muhammad is greater than Jesus for lots of reasons, any one of which we could refute. But the answer to such a claim must surely be provided by the following. First of all, we need to define with them what is greatness. How would you define it? Could be based on leadership qualities. Well, Muhammad has had his day, hasn't he? But it's now over. But history is not over. History is not yet finished. And by the time history is finished, there is only one winner to this argument, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be greatest. The greatest man that ever lived, because he will rule in the kingdom of God, and Muhammad will still be in his grave. Thanks for listening.